I would like to say I bring you warm greetings from Cleveland, Ohio, but it is not warm in Cleveland, Ohio. We left 19 degrees yesterday morning and about 4 inches of snow on the ground, so I am thoroughly enjoying the weather down here yesterday and today. But I do bring you greetings from our church. We count it a privilege to fellowship together as members of the ARBCA with Heritage Church here in Mansfield. I asked Pastor Larry to read the text from the book of Ephesians because it is one of the great passages that deals with the doctrine of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I especially love that last verse that he read: "To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, world without end. Amen." Keeping with the theme of that text that was read, I would like to ask you to look in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, a book in which the Apostle Paul has written to Timothy, instructing him how he ought to conduct himself within that glorious church of Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." Would you bow together with me in a moment of prayer? Father, as we sang in that last hymn, "Unless your Spirit comes and attends to the proclamation of your word this morning, then all of our efforts are in vain." Father, I think of the words of another hymn that says that we seek thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. Father, we are hungry. We are spiritually hungry, and you have told us that if we ask for bread, you will not give us a stone. And Father, I am conscious this morning that as I stand here to be the one who sets the bread upon the table, as it were, that I am an unworthy servant. Father, for the sake of your Son, who has gathered a people to be his own, called after his name, I would ask you not to disappoint these people. I pray that your Spirit would feed them, that you would fill us with all the fullness of Christ, so that we would go nowhere else looking for food for our soul. Keep us, Father, from spending our money on that which is not bread. Fill us with all the fullness of Christ, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, some very good friends of my wife and myself informed us that they had joined the Eastern Orthodox Church. These people had been very instrumental in bringing us to a fuller understanding of the doctrines of grace. These were not impulsive people. They were thoughtful. They were careful in most of the decisions they made. And we have discussed their move into the Eastern Orthodox Church as I have inquired of them as to their reasons for why they made such a move. And the first reason they gave was that they were tired of the, quote, evangelical fluff, end quote, in worship. And with that, I could not have agreed more. The second reason was much more complex. And their reason has set me personally upon a journey of exploration in which I have come to some fascinating, at least to me, and serious conclusions. They told me that they no longer held to the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura. Now, I have since come to realize that they did not reject sola scriptura. They rejected the modern perversion that Keith Matheson, in his book, calls solo scriptura, a very serious difference. And when I asked why they had rejected what they call sola scriptura, they pointed me to the number of different churches, all claiming to hold to the Bible as their only authority, and yet holding vastly different doctrines. They pointed to the cults, and they noted that if you ask any cult member the foundation of his beliefs, he would say, why, the Bible, of course. And they said, if everyone holds to the Bible, why are there so many different denominations, so many different sects, so many different cults? And I asked Ben if he was arguing for the Roman Catholic idea that the church alone can interpret the Scripture. His reply at the time stunned me. He declared, I think that Roman Catholicism and Protestantism are cut out of the same cloth. Now that really set me back a bit. He said, when it comes to interpreting the Scripture, Roman Catholicism thinks the Pope is infallible. Protestants think that everyone but the Pope is infallible. And in thinking back upon that statement, while I do not agree with the direction that my friends have taken, there is a great degree of truth to that statement. And we need to examine that truth and learn from it. Is there a better way than my friends have taken? Is there a better way than papal infallibility? Is there a better way than the Protestant individualism that often disguises itself as sola scriptura? I think there is a better way, but I think we have to be very careful and walk that path with great care. Roman Catholicism's doctrine of papal infallibility has led to the autonomy of the Roman Catholic Church. The Protestant perversion of the doctrine of sola scriptura has led to the autonomy of the individual. What is the answer to this dilemma of authority, then, in which we find ourselves? I want to argue that while our only infallible source of authority is the written Word of God, it is not the only source of authority. It is one thing to say Scripture alone. It is quite another to say that the Scripture is our only source of authority. Now, there is no doubt that we would argue for Scripture as the only absolute norm, because Scripture alone is God-breathed. But to assert, however, that the Bible is the sole infallible authority in no way rules out the necessity or the reality of other secondary or penultimate authorities. If we do rule out such secondary authorities, then we have ecclesiastical anarchy. And I would argue that the church, historically speaking, as opposed to a particular locale, is the primary subordinate authority set forth by the Scripture itself. The early church The magisterial reformers such as Calvin and Luther recognized the church as such. Unlike modern evangelicals, the magisterial Protestant reformers held a very high view of the church. They confessed extra ecclesiam nulla salus, which means there is no salvation outside the church. Now, they were not referring only to the invisible church when they made that confession, but to the gathered visible church. The necessity of the visible church was thus incorporated into the great Reformed confessions of faith. And though the authority of the church is not to be confused with the absolute authority of the Word of God, God's written Word, the authority of the church is real nonetheless. The fallibility of the church does not render her authority invalid any more than the fallibility of parents renders their authority invalid. The church, as the Apostle Paul states it to Timothy, is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, when Paul speaks in verse 15 of the pillar and the ground of the truth, what exactly does he mean? I believe that he means that the church is the ordained instrument of God to support, to uphold, and to maintain the truth. Francis Turretin writes in this regard that there are three essential aspects of the church's authoritative role in supporting and upholding the truth. They are the dogmatic role, the ordaining role, and the judicial role. Now, the first, the dogmatic role, or its power respecting the articles of faith, is our primary concern this morning. From the earliest writings of the church, we find that the church has always followed what it called the regula fidei, or the rule of faith. That body of doctrine was considered essential to the Christian faith, and no interpretation of the Scripture was to be made outside the boundaries of that rule of faith. That body of doctrine was considered essential to the Christian faith, and the doctrinal authority of the church does not consist in any authority over the Word or in any supposed infallibility, but the authority of the church is dependent upon its adherence to that rule of faith. The authority of the church consists in the fact that God has entrusted the church with the Scripture, and she must proclaim the Scripture, and she must defend the Scripture. And she must also make doctrinal statements for the sake of the communion of the church. And these doctrinal statements are found in the public expressions of the creeds and the confessions of the church. And I'm going to be talking in great length about that tonight. Now, notice here in our text, the Apostle Paul makes one such public expression himself in the verse following his assertion that the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. In verse 16, Paul makes six statements of faith that he calls the mystery of godliness. Using the term mystery as that which cannot be understood by the human mind, unaided by the Holy Spirit, Paul sets forth six critical doctrinal statements. And he notes that they are without controversy. Now, the phrase without controversy means by the consent or the confession of all. That phrase comes from the Greek word homologeo, which means to say the same thing. It is that word which is used in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, if we say the same things as about our sin as God says, then He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So in other words, Paul is saying these are not debatable propositions. The church has agreed upon them as doctrinal truths that a person must believe. God was manifested in the flesh. Jesus Christ is the God-man. He was justified in the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was preached among the Gentiles. He was believed on in the world and received up in glory. Notice that all of these statements have to do with the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as head of the church must uphold and defend vigorously the doctrines of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Excuse me. Now, perhaps the question that I need to address at this point is how all of this works out in the life of the church. What does it mean for us that the church is the pillar and the ground of truth? At the end of the day, we want to know what effect this has upon the way we carry out the ministry that is given to us by God. Now, to demonstrate the authority of the church in action, I want us to look over at Acts chapter 15, where I would argue that the first official church council takes place. I want us to examine the setting in which this council takes place. And verse 1 of chapter 15 provides the setting when it notes that certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now we note that Paul and Barnabas entered into vigorous debate with these Judaizers over the issue of the necessity of circumcision for personal salvation. Now it seems that neither were able to gain the upper hand in the debate, or at the very least, it's hard for me not to think of the Apostle Paul as getting the upper hand in any debate, but at the very least, the Judaizers would not give in. And so the church determined to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, to the apostles and the elders, about this particular question. Now, it's important to note that the church sends Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to resolve this issue. Paul and Barnabas, though they were apostles, do not resolve this issue autonomously. There is far too much at stake here for the apostles to do that. Now, the Apostle Paul, as is seen in several of his epistles, predominantly Ephesians, has a very high ecclesiology, a very high doctrine of the church. The apostles do not take this as merely a personal threat to their ministries, but rather they see the future life and the future health of the church at stake in this debate. It would have been much more expeditious for the apostles to have simply exerted their apostolic authority and have declared that the Judaizers were heretics and to have nothing to do with them at all. But because there is so much at stake, the apostles did not begrudge the time necessary to settle this matter in a proper manner. It is better, they understood, to take the time to settle a matter properly and set a precedent for generations to come than to just do the pragmatic thing and end up having to do it all over again in the future. They knew they were not just settling an issue for their own time. They understood the importance of orthodoxy for generations to come if they were to fulfill the mandate of making disciples of all the nations for Jesus Christ. Now, I think it would behoove us in the 21st century to walk in the example of the apostles and see the church as part of something much larger than just our current generation. One of my favorite hymns is that great hymn, For All the Saints, because it pictures the church not just in its current generation, but it pictures the church as one great body throughout all of history moving forward. And I think it's a great problem in our church today that many see the church only in terms of their current generation. That's why you have so many fads that hit the church and then fade away. And then another one comes and it fades away. Consequently, when we see our church only in terms of our current generation, we make decisions on very pragmatic bases that have far longer term ramifications than any of us would even begin to imagine. Now, it's noteworthy as well that when you maintain a high doctrine of the authority of the church as a whole, you can continue to minister while you work to resolve difficult issues. Paul and Barnabas, we are told, in verse 3 of Acts 15, on the way to Jerusalem, went through Phoenicia and Samaria, and ministered to the saints in the churches previously planted in those areas. They described the conversion of the Gentiles to these churches, and they greatly encouraged the brethren there, we are told. Now, such ministry, I would argue, is possible because of their belief that by allowing for the exercise of the authority of the church would prevail and triumph precisely as Jesus had promised that it would. How many churches, how many of us as individuals, have become embroiled in a controversy? And because we thought we had to settle the issue alone, it totally consumes our thinking and ministry goes on the shelf until that issue is resolved. How much we need to develop, I believe, that high ecclesiology of the apostles so that ministry continues even when there's controversy. I'm deeply concerned that in our day, many, some I fear, even within our own association of churches, do not think that chapter 26 in our confession of the church is as important as other parts of the confession of faith. And I would argue, based upon Paul's assertion in our text this morning, as well as based upon experience that I have gained over almost 30 years of ministry, that it is one of the most important chapters in our confession of faith. Paragraph 15 sets forth the necessity of being in communion with other like-minded churches so that no one church has to go it alone when there's controversy. It's one of the reasons for ARBCA, one of the reasons why I think we need to have a strong confessional association of churches. From a standpoint of individual members of the church, you truly can follow the counsel of the framers of our confession and wait upon Christ in the further proceedings of the church when there is controversy within the church. I am personally convinced that the framers of our confession included this particular paragraph in our confession because of the curse of autonomous individualism that is so characteristic of sinful men and women. Now, the council in Jerusalem consisted of the apostles and the elders of the Jerusalem church. Now, it may perhaps also have consisted of elders from other churches, though the text does not clearly state that. But Paul and Barnabas, at least, are representatives of another church. But the first to speak in the council was Peter. And he reminds the council of the event that took place in the household of Cornelius, in which the Lord called Peter to go and to preach the gospel to this household of Gentiles. And Peter recalls how the Lord opened the heart of Cornelius and others of the Gentiles there, and how he poured out the Holy Spirit upon them, an outpouring that was evidenced at that time by the apostolic gift of tongues. But the important point that Peter makes is that God made no distinction between Jew and Gentile. He purified their hearts by faith in the same way that he purifies the hearts of believing Jews by faith. So Peter argues that the matter is already settled. God has already given the last word on this issue by giving the Holy Spirit to the uncircumcised Gentiles. And Peter is quite adamant about his perspective, arguing that to demand circumcision of the Gentiles is testing God by placing a yoke upon them, he says, that even their forefathers were unable to bear. Now, we should observe as a side note that Peter is not speaking ex cathedra. He is not the first pope endued with papal infallibility, or this whole issue would have been over right then and there. Now, Paul and Barnabas are the next to speak, and they back up Peter's argument by declaring that God has worked many signs and wonders among the Gentiles through them, again arguing that it is obviously evidence of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles. Now, it's interesting to note that the Apostle Paul, great theologian that he was, does not really add any significant theological ammunition against the Judaizers' party. But what is perhaps even more significant to our study today is that the Apostle Paul does not seem to have any significant priority among the apostles or the elders. I don't know about you, but if I were wanting to start a megachurch today, the Apostle Paul would be my first draft pick. But Paul is one of the apostles. He is one member of the council. There seems to be no place for individualism or individual interpretation of Scripture apart from the church as a whole. Now, the text states that after Paul and Barnabas had finished speaking, James addresses the council. Now, this is not James, the brother of John. Herod had put him to death. This is James, the brother of our Lord, and he is the same who wrote the epistle of James. Whether he was now the bishop or the pastor of the church at Jerusalem or simply the presiding elder is not certain. A.T. Robertson, the great American Greek scholar, argues that he presided because of his great gifts and character as chief of the elders. But regardless, James allowed everyone his say, and then he gives a summary statement for consideration by the council. And verse 7 notes that there had been much dispute. Obviously, there was a tremendous amount of argument over the issue, and the concluding argument seemed to have come from Peter and then Paul and Barnabas. Now, to summarize the conclusion of James, it seems that James declares the argument of Peter to be in line with biblical prophecy. Now, there are two extremely important points that I want to make in this conclusion. First, we see that Scripture is over the church in terms of authority. Had Peter's argument not been in line with the Scripture, it would not have received James' approval. The church of Jesus Christ can only exercise supreme authority when she declares the inscripturated Word of God. And apart from the Word of God, the church is mute. But notice, secondly, the church interprets Scripture. Now, note that I did not say the Roman Catholic Church interprets Scripture, but rather the church, meaning the church historically. When Paul writes in Ephesians 3:10, the text that Pastor Larry read, that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church, he is arguing that the church is the instrument through which God makes His Word known. To the church, God gives the authority to teach and preach the gospel. The church contains the content of what she is to preach and teach. And it is to the church, then, as the visible body, that we must turn to find the true interpretation, the true preaching of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To the church, we turn for the true interpretation of the Scripture, because it is in the Scripture that we find the gospel of Jesus Christ. Individual private interpretation, which I believe is the bane of evangelicalism today, can never replace the corporate judgment of the covenant community of Jesus Christ. The creeds, the confessions of the church, are the authoritative confessions of the communion of saints as the covenantal body of Christ as to what the Scripture teaches. I grew up as a boy on a farm in southwest Missouri, and I can remember many times hearing people say, well, I can worship the Lord just as much sitting in a boat fishing on Sunday morning as I can going to church. No, you cannot. Not according to what Paul is saying. And I guarantee you, if you try to develop a theology while you're sitting in a boat on Sunday morning, you're going to have a fishy theology. It will not conform to the structures that the church has recognized as authoritative. Now, if anyone could claim papal supremacy, it seems to me that it should be the Church of Jerusalem, not Rome. If anyone could claim the title of the first pope, it seems to me it should be James and not Peter. But I want you to note that neither the Church of Jerusalem nor James can claim supremacy. James submits his conclusions to the entire assembly of apostles and elders. And according to verse 22, his conclusions were pleasing to the entire body of apostles and elders. They all agreed upon a statement that would be sent to the church in Antioch. And not only would they send it to the church in Antioch, they would send it to all the churches in Syria and Cilicia. Now observe that the beginning of the letter begins with these words, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren. They all agreed upon the letter they would send. James could not have sent this letter as an individual. The entire council sent it. Note also that if one of the apostles dissented, it would do no good for him to come back later and say, well, you remember when we sent that letter? I didn't think then it was a good idea. No, it was signed by all of them. And as a church, they sent it out. They all agreed upon it. And even if one did dissent, he agreed to submit himself to the entire church council because he understood the authority of the church as a whole. Now, to make this point further, the apostles submitted to the church council, I want to embark for just a few moments here on just a short little excursus or rabbit trail, whatever you want to call it. Some time ago, a dear friend of mine, made the argument that the Jerusalem Council got it wrong in their conclusions sent to the churches of Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. He argued that because of the statement that the Gentiles should abstain from things polluted by idols, from things strangled, and from blood, that the Jerusalem church was still giving in to restrictions of the old covenant that had passed away with the coming of Christ. He seemed to be arguing that though the church passed the proper judgment concerning Gentile circumcision, they didn't quite go far enough. They still maintained legalistic ideas. And he further argued that in both Rome and Corinth, the Apostle Paul had to correct the conclusion of this Jerusalem council concerning meat offered to idols. Now, was my friend correct? And again, I won't say he's a dear friend. We're not talking heresy here. But I differ with him on this. I would argue that he was not correct, but that he very much misunderstood the reasons for these restrictions. The Jerusalem Council was not arguing for keeping any part of the Mosaic Law as a necessity for salvation, and I think that's the central point of this council. Rather, they understood the very tenuous nature of the fellowship between Jew and Gentile in this fledgling church of Jesus Christ. And they were concerned to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Listen, if you would, to the comments of A.T. Robertson in this regard. He says, in comparison with the freedom won, this burden is light and not to be regarded as a compromise in spite of the arguments of Lightfoot and Ramsey. It was such a concession as any converted Gentile would be glad to make, even if things strangled be included. The necessity was not a matter of salvation or obedience, but only for fellowship between Jews and Gentiles. And then he goes on to note the phrase where they say, if you do these things, it shall be well with you, or you shall fare well. In other words, the peace and the concord of the fellowship between Jew and Gentile within this church will justify the slightest concession that the Gentiles might have to make. He goes on to say trouble did come later from the Judaizers who were really hostile to the agreement in Jerusalem. But that opposition in no way discredits the worth of the work of this conference. And then he makes this statement, which I think is a very important statement. No sane agreement will silence perpetual and professional disturbers like these Judaizers who will seek to unsettle Paul's work in Antioch, in Corinth, in Galatia, in Jerusalem, and in Rome. And I will tell you that today, no matter how great we may hold our confessions of faith, no matter how highly we may esteem the great historic creeds of the church, you get a professional disturber like this, someone who wants to stir up trouble, and it doesn't matter what you say. They're going to assert their autonomous individualism, and it is a curse to the church today. Now, I am in full agreement with Robertson in his assessment of the situation. Verse 31 indicates that contrary to what one might expect if my friend was right, the people in the churches were not discouraged over these so-called restrictions. The exact opposite was the case. It says they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now, the one issue that was so critical, that issue of whether circumcision was a necessary component of salvation, had been decided by the council here in favor of the arguments of Peter and Paul and Barnabas. And furthermore, Paul does not disagree with the Jerusalem council in his teaching in Romans and Corinthians concerning food offered to idols. He, in fact, agrees, I think, with the Jerusalem council if the argument of Robertson is correct by his statement in Romans 14 and verse 15, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Now, that entire section of Romans 14, I think, fits perfectly with Robertson's understanding of the decision of the Jerusalem council. Now, let me, in these few closing moments that I have left, just draw some principles from this Jerusalem council and address the issue of how the church can properly exercise her role as the pillar and ground of truth. The first principle for which I would argue is that in the case of serious dispute, it is necessary either to call a council, as they did in Jerusalem, or for us to appeal to the historic Orthodox ecumenical councils of the church, the councils of Nicaea, Chalcedon, all the great councils. You see, doing so prevents that individualistic autonomy that plagues modern evangelicalism in terms of both individuals and churches. Now, I've often criticized dispensationalists for acting as if the church began in 1850. But sometimes, as Reformed believers, we act as if the church began with the Reformation. No, it started much, much earlier than that. The historic Orthodox creeds of the church are invaluable to us. The Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed sets forth that which the Orthodox Church has believed since its inception. And holding to those creeds prevents the autonomy of individuals and of churches and safeguards the church as the pillar and the ground of the truth. In our church, we often tell people when they apply to be a member of the church that they need to be a member of the church for their own protection. And oftentimes I will receive the question back, protection from what? And I say, from yourself. And I think that stuns them at first until they begin to understand this. That as a church and as individuals, we are not isolated entities. We are part of something much larger than just ourselves. The church that Christ promised to build is the church that he is still building. And no one individual has the right to determine truth or error. The Pope cannot, and an individual cannot. No one church has that right. That's the importance of these historic creeds of the church. Now, that is not to say that as individuals, we cannot interpret Scripture. We should be interpreting Scripture. But it is to say that no individual has the right to interpret Scripture in isolation from those historic creeds of the Church of Jesus Christ. So then, how does the Church exercise her role as the pillar and ground of truth? Well, she does so, first of all, by upholding the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That responsibility rests with the Church. I hope none of you ever become upset with your elders because they hold firmly to the London Baptist Confession of Faith. They are called to do that. The Church must uphold the truth of Scripture. Now, that responsibility requires that all teachings be tested by the historic Orthodox teachings of the Church contained in those great historic ecumenical creeds. Now, those creeds are a subordinate authority to which individuals in the Church must submit. Francis Turretin, again, makes this observation, and I think he speaks rightly. It is this authority to establish normative doctrinal boundaries that has become the source of many attacks upon the true authority of the Church's creeds. And then he writes, "Unorthodox persons and heretics are such who, seeing that they are checked by such formulas as by a bridle, that they may not scatter their errors to the winds, endeavor in every way, either openly or secretly and by cunning, to destroy their authority." It bothers me greatly when I see men trying to push the envelope on our great historic confessions and creeds, always questioning this or always questioning that. You're dealing with the historic views that the Church, the pillar and ground of truth, have said the Scripture teaches. Now, a further argument in favor of our creeds and confessions may be drawn from the remarkable fact, according to Samuel Miller of Princeton University, that their most zealous opposers have generally been latitudinarians and heretics. I would hope you would not want to place yourself in that camp. Now, finally, the Church properly exercises her role as the pillar and ground of the truth by keeping herself distinct from the truth she upholds. Now, what do I mean by that? Jesus is the truth. The Word of God is the truth. The Church bears witness to the truth. The Church is not truth itself, because then, you see, you would have an authority equal to the Word of God. The Church is the subordinate authority to the Church, to the Christ and to His Word. The Church bears witness to that truth in the creeds, in the confessions, so often hammered out in times of controversy with heretics, with latitudinarians. So we are never to subordinate Scripture or to place Scripture on an equal footing with the pronouncements of the Church. We always hold the Scripture as the absolute norm. But the Church is the guardian of that truth. And she must fulfill her task by judging everything by the truth of Scripture as interpreted by the historic Orthodox Church of Jesus Christ, her creeds and her confessions. And in so doing, we then avoid what my friend that I referred to earlier had a problem with. We avoid the autonomy of an individual church such as Rome, but we also avoid the autonomy of the individual, which is a curse in our church today. May God grant us grace to continue to see the Church as Paul saw it, as the pillar and the ground of truth. Let's pray together.